false microphone. So I'm using this or after grace or and I broke the first rule of communication. Never follow adorable kids. You will always look bad. So I'm not doing well so far. But I am delighted to be with you here this morning. How many, this is the first time you and I have ever, like, met. We've a whole bunch of us. Awesome. Well, have I got a deal for you. I know we just met this morning, but here's the deal with people I always want to make when I'm somewhere kind of the first time. I've been here, I was here about 5 years ago, and then I was here about 6 years ago, and then I was banned for 5 years, but my five-year ban is up, and I've been welcomed back, so that's great. It's been a long time between the second and third date, but that's okay. We're going to get back together. But there's a little thing that I like to do, and it kind of goes this way. I need you guys to make a deal with me. How many of you will make just a little no-risk deal with me? How many of you are thinking I want to know what the deal is first? Yeah, exactly. You're smart people. You've been burned before. I understand. Here's the deal that I want to make with you. It is called the Pastor John Cannot Lose deal. And here's the way that deal works. Here's the way that works. If we get done this morning and we spend some time in Scripture and it is somewhere on the spectrum between good and, like, that changed your life forever, at the end of service, you're like, thank God that Pastor John brings in amazing people to bless us and serve us. And if we get done this morning, you're like, that is the worst sermon I have ever heard in my entire life. You finish that sentence with, thank God that guy's not our pastor and Pastor Tom is. Either way, Pastor Tom gets to win. Can we just do that? Can we just bless your pastor? Well, I really appreciate it. Either way, no matter what we get done this morning, he gets to win. I think that's the way that that should work. I understand you're just coming out of a series. It was like, this is us. This is us. So kind of core values. I won't quiz you or anything like that, even though that is my given penchant to quiz people. I won't do that. But if you are a note taker this morning, I want you to jot down three words that go along with that. You have been on This Is Us, and I want you to jot down these three words. What is us? What is us? That's the subject I'd like to deal with this morning for just a few moments. Why don't you pray with me, okay? Father, I just thank you for your grace. That when we come into a place like this, we all just experienced it. Somehow we come into this place as humans. You know us. We're flawed, we're broken, we're 50 parts majesty and 50 parts tragedy. We're glorious and we're a mess. And yet, your great grace that you gave through your Son Jesus just covers us. You invite us into your presence. You love on us. You call us your own. We're so grateful. And so this morning, we just sit at your feet. We posture ourselves at your feet. You're the teacher. We're the listeners. Disciple us and teach us and train us. Let us never be the same because we've encountered you and your truth. Would you bless this great leadership team, this pastor, this great church as they partner with you and with other people around this morning in this community that are loving you and serving you, as they partner together so that everyone will know that the great grace, the love of the Father shown in Christ Jesus. We ask and everybody said, amen. So what is us. What I'd like to suggest to us this morning is that at a very basic level, and you'll see how this ties in, I think you guys have been doing core values. This is what makes us us, the things that you've been talking about the last few weeks. That the way that we relate to each other in the community of faith, in this church, how many have ever been, now please, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I don't want to know, but how many have ever been in a church situation where you are treated less than desirably, or you treated somebody less than desirably? It happens inside the church. But what I would like to suggest to you is the way that we treat one another in the community of faith is actually potentially the most important thing that we ever do as followers of Christ. The Lord speaks in three basic ways. He speaks in power. You've read in the scriptures, right? It says that my kingdom is not about talk, but about power in Corinthians. He speaks through truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Absolutely. But he also speaks through love and relationship in the community. In fact, when Jesus is down on planet Earth, he looks around to the community of faith, to the people who are gathered in his name, and he says, this is how people are going to know not only that you're my disciples, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We're going to know it this way, because you, as the people of God, love one another and serve one another well. Now, how many have been around the church long enough, people long enough to figure out that can be challenging? How many of you right now, you're sitting within 10 feet of someone who is making that? I don't want to see you. Put your hand down. Don't do that. That was horrible. So what I'd like to do this morning, in the Pentecostal churches, we've tended to major on the first couple. Like, we are good. If you need power, you are in the right place. We believe that God will heal you. I'm still believing that God's going to grow my hair back. We believe God will resurrect your cat. We will believe with you for anything. should be the one that comes in and said, I've never seen it done like this before. I've never experienced it like this before. So that's what I'd like us to share about for just a few moments this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I promise you, I won't forget that I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but I need to talk to you about the backdrop for the story for just a few moments so you can get your phone or your device or your Bible, whatever, put your finger there, and we'll get back there in about 5 or 6 minutes. But here's what I need to know for just a second. Which side of the church, if we split it right down the middle, I apologize, I'm going to separate you two just for a moment. If we go right down this road, which side of the church do you think is actually the rowdier side of the church? This side is the rowdier side. Like, literally nobody over here responded. I'm going to go with this is the rowdier side of the church. Okay, so let me explain what's happening in the book of 1 Corinthians. I need you to imagine for just a moment that we're actually two fundamentally separate churches, that you all are getting ready to be dismissed, and you're going to have church by yourself. You all are getting dismissed, and you're going to have church by yourself. And he's like, I did not bring you here to split my church. We're going to bring you back together again in just a minute, okay? And so the two groups of people, you group, you guys have been gathering together, and let me tell you kind of the background of your story. You all, and I apologize in advance if you don't want to be identified this way, I'm going to call you guys my geeks. Is that okay? Let me explain why I'm going to do that. So you're like, yes, power to the geek. That's great. You're my people. You're my tribe, so that's good. And the way that it works for you is there are two waves of converts that have come to the church in Corinth. The first comes under a guy named Apollos. We read about him in the book of Acts. And he comes to the town of Corinth, and he begins preaching. And it says that he reasoned with the Jews that Christ was the Messiah. He was an apologetic kind of preacher. He was a Ravi Zacharias or a C.S. Lewis. And he gets done preaching, and all of you are like, well, yes, I believe that is true. And you intellectually respond to the gospel. God changes your life, saves your soul. Your life is forever different. That is a totally real, reasonable, accurate way to interact with God. So when y'all get together for church, you guys get together and your pastor shows up and he gives a master's level discourse and he talks about the ontology of human creation and all sort of those things. And you're just like, wow, that's amazing. That's blessed my soul. You guys are having an amazing time geeking out together every Sunday after Sunday. Cool. Now, you guys over here, your story is totally different. I hate to say it, but you guys were gathered in the pagan temple, lost in all kinds of sexual sin and addiction. But it's okay because you guys are going to get saved in just a second, okay? And I know, you're just like reading my mail. I get it. So Paul comes to town. He does not do theology. It actually says the word was accompanied with signs and wonders and miracles. And you guys do not have any theology at all. In fact, your theology is whack. But Paul shows up and he preaches the gospel, and you guys know one piece of theology. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. All I know is once I was lame and now I can walk. All I know is once I was in bondage and now I'm free. And when you guys get together, let's just be honest, it's mayhem. You guys are rolling down the aisles. I am having to feel like Donkey Kong jumping over you because you're so Pentecostal. You're speaking in tongues. I mean, it's amazing. You guys are having a great time, but you have no idea what you're doing. And so, after church, the way that this thing works is these guys go out to dinner, and they go out to the local restaurant, and they're like, we have a wonderful sermon today as we discuss the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the background of all the theology and so on and so forth. And aren't we so glad that we're not like those ignorant, alerted brethren that gather at the other church? Because it's not about how high you jump, it's about how straight you walk when you land up. And they're just looking down their nose at you. But you guys get together after church, and you go to a different restaurant. You wouldn't go to the same restaurant. They go to you go to a different restaurant, and you guys are like, oh, a bunch of dried-up Pharisees, Sadducees, knowing the scriptures but denying the power thereof. I'm so glad I don't go to their church. And you guys, if we read the introduction of 1 Corinthians accurately, it literally gives us the idea that they are gathered together line upon line, like protesters against protesters, saying, we like Paul. We like Paul. And the other group said, we like Apollos. We like Apollos. This is like old-fashioned West Side Story lined up, going to duke it out. That's what is going on in this local church. And Paul is writing into this story where there are two churches who are identified based on their story. They've built their Christian identity based on their own individual story. And they have decided that people who don't fit that story don't belong in my story. Paul writes into that narrative. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if I had been Paul, how many like to be right? Come on, we all like to be right. If I had been Paul, I'd been like, look, you followers of Apollos, these are my people over here. And I'm going to set you guys straight. But that's not what Paul does. Where Paul might have gone with some people to look, you guys got to get some balance in your life. You know, you guys do need a little bit of theology and more to this way, but that's not what Paul does at all. Instead, Paul starts off with these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and then 16 through 17. Let's see what he says. harvest assigned us to each. I planted, Apollos watered. Neither of those is a miracle. But God gave the growth. It's not my story. It's not Apollos' story. This is God's story. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters, they're one. They're on the same team. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Now this is very, very important. In the Greek, it is clear. In the English, it's not. Here's the way that it reads. You, plural, all of y'all, the followers of Paul and the followers of Apollos, all of you together, plural, are God's singular field. You're one field. God's building, down to verse 16. Do you, plural, all you freaks and geeks, all you Pentecostal freakazoids, all you geeks, all of you, do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are God's singular temple and that God dwells in you, plural? Now, there is a way in which God indwells you, singular, but there is also a way in which God indwells you, plural, the community of faith. And here is the scripture promise that nobody ever put in their morning promise book. If anyone destroys God's temple, pop quiz, what is the temple? Us. This community of believers. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Wow. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that singular. Paul's addressing a group of people that I think has bigger issues than we do. Y'all aren't sneering at each other during worship. Nobody carried in their picket sign. We like Pastor Tom, and you know, someone else is voting for you. Y'all weren't doing that. That's amazing. But how many know it can be challenging to do relationships in the community of faith? And we can get to a place where we abide one another, we tolerate one another, we might even like one another. But when it comes to this issue of literally being one community where the Spirit of God is mutually revealing himself to each of us by the activity and behavior of the other people in the community, we fall short. But I love that what Paul does here, and that is before he begins discussing who's right or who's wrong, he wants to get them theologically anchored in terms of what fundamentally the community of faith is. What is this us thing that we are doing? And so if Paul were here this morning, I'd like to suggest that he might pull three truths out of his own text. The first is this, that we can be us without agreeing on everything. That we don't have to agree on everything to be the people of God. How many in here, you have changed your mind about something you believe about God in the last 10 years? You have, and did God love you before you changed your mind? He did, and does he love you now? Yes. In fact, the scripture actually tells us, one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible says that we see through a glass dimly. You know what that is? That is a promise that you are wrong about something right now and you do not know what it is. Because if you did, you would change your mind. And yet God loves you, and there are people sitting all around us who are wrong about things and right about things, who are in a journey to discover who God is. At the end of the day, we are trying to take the God of all the universe and distill him down into human language so that we can understand it. No wonder we have struggles. It is okay for us to disagree about a few things. Let's be honest, though, we really wish everyone was like us. In our dream of dreams, everyone is like our idealized version of ourselves. Values the same things that we value. But Paul is, and Barnabas, I think, provide a good example. Even Paul and Barnabas, they all agree they're spiritual. They're apostles. And they have this deal with John Mark, and they bring John Mark to his city, and John Mark is like, man, they're hurting people here for Jesus. I'm out. And Paul, fascinatingly enough, he brings his story to the table. Remember, Paul, he had to give up everything for Jesus Christ. He'd been knocked off the donkey. He has this encounter with Christ. He's been a persecutor, and now he's lost everything. And Paul looks at him out of his story, and he says, hey, that's not the way it rolls in the kingdom. You've got to give up everything for Jesus. Go home. And Barnabas, we don't know his whole story, but we know he's called the son of encouragement. And all I know is 2 Corinthians tells me that we comfort out of the comfort we have been comforted with. That tells me that he probably has a story himself. And so he looks over at John Mark, and he's like, hey, it's going to be all right now. And it says that Barnabas and Paul got together and they prayed together and they talked about it and everything was okay. No, it each other, right? That's what happened. But if we will be us, if we have to be the community of faith, where God reveals his power and his presence and his truth, if we want to be a full-bodied representation of God, we have to love each other, and we have to commit to each other before we figure out whether we agree what we do on Halloween, whether we agree about the color that we use for the carpet, whether we agree about the kind of communion cups that we use, whether we agree about all that kind of stuff. We have to commit to us before we ever get to those. And we're in a culture that doesn't even know how to commit to relationships, right? I mean, I'm with you for just a moment, but if you blow that for just a minute, you're a commodity and you can be replaced and exchanged. The church is to be a prophetic witness against that. I don't care what you do. I'm committed to you already. No, it's not. That's the way that we're going to roll together in this community of faith. We can bring our different stories and histories and emphasis to the gifts and gifts to the table of God and still be us, still be the community. It is amazing to me how much a person's story impacts the way that they view church and the way that they view the community that's here. I'll give you an example. So I didn't become a Christian until I was 19 years old. I was kicked out of Royal Rangers for life. For those of you who know what that is, I was banned. They literally pulled me aside. They're like, this isn't for you, kid. And they just moved me on. And at 19 years old, they literally, this is embarrassing to say, they actually had deacons meetings where they prayed just for me and for my salvation. It's true. 19 years old, I ended up in an emergency room. I'm in the emergency room, and I'm there by myself. And God, for the first time in my life, I really thought about God, and it wasn't me. God imposed himself on me. And here's what he said to me, very subtly, music playing in the back. It was beautiful and sweet and precious. He said, JP, you've known the right way, and if you die, you'll go to hell. Let me put it that way. I became a Christian, and there you go. And now you can imagine, after that, I became a Christian, and before I knew it, I'm leading Bible studies, and I'm preaching, and so on and so forth. How many of y'all can guess what every sermon I preached for, like, the first 2 or 3 years was? If you die, you will go to hell. I had one sermon because I only had one story, right? That's my story. So then I meet this other guy. His name is Tom. He's a good friend of mine to this day. And I meet Tom, and Tom had been raised in a church that didn't preach salvation by faith, through the merits of Christ, but he believed in Jesus. He believed in God. He had all the pieces set there, but he just didn't know that Jesus wanted to save him. And he walks into a church, wonderful church like this, on a Sunday morning, and the pastor gets done with the sermon. He's like, God loves you, and he gave his life for you, and you should just respond to that, because if he gave his life for you, you should accept that and respond. And he's like, I should respond to that. And he's telling me his testimony. I'm like, that dude ain't saved. There was no hell in that story. There was no sin in that story. There was no whatever. And I'm like, let me tell you a real conversion story, Tom. So I start telling him my story. Let me lay this on you. And I'm thinking to myself, he's probably going to get saved. As I tell him my story. And he's thinking to himself, there's no love in that story, there's no mercy in that story, there's no grace in that story, that dude ain't even saved. And at that moment, we could have actually started 2 independent churches. We were so far apart. But the cool thing was, we had already had enough time to build a relationship where I had to admit there was something about the Spirit of God in his life that made me listen to his story further and find out a new way to experience God. And he had to admit there was enough of God in my story that he had to listen to my story and figure out there was another way of experiencing God. Like, there are probably people here that you experience God as a deliverer. And when we sing a song that talks about my chains are gone, man, your hands are going up, you're worshiping the Lord, others of us, we experience God as judge like I did. And when we talk about forgiveness and being relieved of guilt, man, your hands go up and you praise the Lord. There are others of us that might have experienced God as Father. And so when we talk about God being a good Father, your hands just go up and the tears start flowing. But I know the way this works. The way this works is that we read church through that lens. And so sometimes we look at each other and we're like, man, that guy ain't even talking about deliverance. That person isn't even talking about deliverance. They're doing the kingdom work. That person isn't talking about the fatherhood of God. They're not talking about how good God is and how loving he is. They're not doing the kingdom work. That person isn't talking about sin and righteousness and forgiveness and the wrath of God and the justice of God. That person isn't doing the kingdom work because we read it through our own experience. And that you go through the scriptures and people have experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ in all kinds of different ways. Same Christ, same salvation, but different ways of experiencing it. We can even, I think, laugh a little bit about our differences sometimes. How many have heard the names D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon? So they're dead. So you're like, yeah, I just had a coffee with them. No, I'm just kidding. D.L. Moody was probably the greatest evangelist of the late 19th century in America, Chicago. And Charles Spurgeon pastored in London. And Charles Spurgeon pastored an amazing church, Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he had a dream, and that was that he would get D.L. Moody to get on a steamer and come across to England and take the greatest pastor in England with the greatest evangelist in America, and basically they would have a service and Jesus would return. It would be amazing. And so finally he talks D.L. Moody into coming. D.L. Moody gets on the steam train, boat, 1874, comes across the ocean, gets over there. They have amazing services. People are coming to Christ by the droves. They're packing the house. It's amazing. Everything is glorious. After the service, they go to Charles Spurgeon's home. Now, one thing you have to know about England and America is our stories are a little bit different in our Christianity. So they don't think quite the same way and haven't historically thought quite the same way about tobacco and alcohol that we have. And so Charles Spurgeon, they're walking through there, through Charles Spurgeon's garden, and Charles Spurgeon pulls out the single biggest cigar that D.L. Moody has ever seen in his life, puts it in his mouth, lights it up, and praises God for the glory of a tobacco cigar. D.L. Moody is absolutely fit to be tied. They're walking together, and Spurgeon's like, wasn't it a wonderful night, brother? The glorious grace of Christ was manifest. People were saved and set free. And he's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? I thought you were a man of God. Now you're smoking a cigar. I don't know whether you're a man of God or not. Who are you? Are you a hypocrite? Are you a phony? He has no idea what's going on with this guy. So finally, Moody has him, and he says, brother, he turns, and he pivots, and he says, brother, he says, that is sin. Now, what you don't maybe know is that D.L. Moody was about 6'2", 6'3", about 300 pounds. And Spurgeon was absolutely a funny, funny dude. And he turns around, gets a little twinkle in his eye like an evil Santa Claus. Charles Spurgeon, I'm sorry. So Spurgeon turns to D.L. Moody and he puts his finger right in his belly. He goes, no, brother, that's sin. To his big old head, you're right there again. We could have had conflict, but it's based on their stories and how they experience the gospel. Very, very important stuff. And I think as we're all sitting here, we can think, what was my story like? How did I come to faith in Christ? How does that inform what's important to me in the community of faith? And you can almost guess to a person that it does. But Paul says, I'm sorry, you have to you let your stories work together in synchrony. In fact, we can even blow it against each other and still be us. We can sin against each other. In fact, your chances of being hurt in this church at some point are 100%. Right? You're in the community of faith. The reason it's the community of faith is because we don't have any other righteousness than that which comes by faith. Everything we have is now we're getting better, we're getting gooder, hope. We're getting gooder and gooder. Maybe we're getting gooder, worse, you know. But we're getting gooder. But we're all on this journey together. And in fact, it actually is one of the defining marks of the community of faith that we know how to work with and love with people who sin against us. Challenge with. So we can be us without agreeing. We can be us with our different stories, our different emphases, or the different things we bring to the table. We can even wrong each other pretty deeply and still be us. I think that's a prophetic witness to our community. The second thing I think Paul would say is that getting us right is really, really important. In fact, I actually don't think we can exaggerate that too much. If we go back to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 3, he says, and we've read it already, if anyone destroys God's temple, singular, that is this community of faith, if anyone comes in here and their goal is to gossip, their goal is to backbite, their goal is to tear down, their goal is to build cliques and build parties, to tear this group against this group, to put down this group because of their strengths or their weaknesses, if anyone destroys God's temple, how many of you, we could have an altar call right now, how many of you are actually asking God to forgive you right now because you think God might kill you before the end of the service? I don't know. Might be good, I don't know. God will destroy him. That is not a promise I want in my life. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So you mean that if I withhold care and affection for other believers because we disagree, or because they've sinned against me, or because they've hurt me, God says you're actually thwarting my holy temple, and that God might be fundamentally setting himself up against me? Whoa! That is a big deal. I'm going to ask the question, why is it so important? Let me see if I can unpack this just a little bit. So, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, Paul isn't making this idea that people, not person, people, groups of people, are temple, a place where God dwells. Paul isn't making this up. This has a long tradition in Jewish theology and goes all the way back to the garden. Now, I want you to strip out of your mind for just a second reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and thinking about science and thinking about all that kind of stuff. And instead, I want you to think about it like someone during the time would have read it. And the questions they would have been asking are the same questions that you and I asked. We'd sit around the campfire at night, and maybe we've worked 60 hours this week. We've gone in, and we feel like we've done the grind. Anybody ever, just after a grueling week of work, you sit around and you're just like, what am I doing with my life? And does my life even matter? Anybody ever do that? Just me? Okay, cool. Another person with existential dread in my family. That's great. And those kinds of questions, you know, if you can imagine, if you live in the ancient world, you're a sheepherder, right? Someone, what does a sheepherder's life look like? You wake up in the morning, there are like 150 sheep staring at you, and you know, they just want to eat. And so you take them, you lead them, you know, to the pasture, and you watch them eat and sleep and poop all day long. And then you lead them back to the at the end of the day, and you sit around the campfire, and you go to sleep, and you wake up, and you lead the sheep, and you bring them back, and you do that day after day after day after day after day. I'm sorry, but at some point at that campfire, I'm going, dear God, are you real? And is there a purpose and a meaning to my life? I would actually like you to think about Genesis chapter 1 as the answer to that question. Is God there? Is he real? And if he is, what kind of God is he? And can we know him? If that is the answer to that question. And God says, yeah, actually, you can. I've created three ways for you to know me. And he said, in fact, it's important that he says that he spoke the world into existence. Why do we speak? We speak because we want to be known. We want to be heard. We want to be communicated with people. And he speaks the world into existence. That's actually the first way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the created world that we live in. It's cool to think that when you go out into nature, you're actually walking in God's word. You're walking in the substance of what he spoke. Charles Spurgeon said he didn't speak worlds or word with words. He spoke with worlds. Or why haven't we experienced God's presence out in nature? That's not an accident. That's because it's a temple. God created it as a place for his presence to dwell. The second thing that he created is he said, I'm going to make you imago Dei, which is a Latin phrase that means image of God. And what does it mean to be in the image of God? Does it mean we look like God? Does it mean we know? What it probably means, and I think this is a great way to ask it, what does it mean to be like God? Well, let's ask the ways that we're different from everything else in creation. If you were to gather a group of even secular sociologists and biologists together and you were to ask them what makes humans fundamentally different, it is this. It is your ability to take words and construct them together into questions that attempt to gather meaning from the world, from the life that you live. No, for instance, if you're a turtle and you're walking down the road today and you happen to get borne down on by a semi right before it hits you, you don't look up to the stars and think, God, why was I even born? You don't do that. You just go crunch. But if you're a human and you're suffering, what's the first thing that you ask? Why? What's happening? What's going on in my life? Where's meaning? Where's purpose? So it's your idea, your intellect, your ability to use words, ask theological and philosophical questions. That's another temple that God speaks to him. Then, after he's done that, he looks at him and he says, oh, by the way, it's really cool that you're going to be able to think about me. It's really cool that you're going to be able to have kind of impressions about me from nature. But I want you to experience in 3D space and time what it's like to walk with God. And if you think about this, Adam has never seen another human. Never seen another imago Dei. Never experienced another creature who could be like imago Dei, be like God to him. And so he creates woman. God does. And there in that union for the first time ever, God creates a space called human relationship where God's glory can be made manifest. Where one human can look at another and say, in this moment of weakness, in this moment of trial, in this moment of suffering, you want to know what God is like, and I'm here to show you. You need God's mercy and grace, and yeah, I'm here to show you. I'm here to be. You need to know that God is faithful, and I'm here to be that for you. It's temple. And then we get to the end of Genesis, and we have what is the mission of God, the missio Dei, we call it theology, and that is this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my glory. Think about that for a second. So we have one human, and another human comes in, and they say, our job is to show each other in relationship what God is like. And God says, great, now let's fill the earth with millions and billions of people so that everywhere you go, I meet a new person. I'm like, whoa, I didn't know it. No, God was like that when I met you. And then I meet you, and I'm like, whoa, another thing that God is like, another. And we're walking on, and we're getting revelations of who God is from every single person we meet. We're experiencing love and grace and justice and creativity and kindness. We're experiencing all of that in each other over and over and over. idea of community being temple, if we fast forward to the actual temple at the time of Jesus, the way that it's designed actually mirrors those three ideas. You might pull that picture up for me. I think there should be a slide of the temple there somewhere. There you go. So the way that this worked, it was constructed on top of a mountain right by one of the most important trade routes. Now, if you ever have seen the aerial view of Salt Lake City, where the temple is in Salt Lake City, it's designed in such a way that if you ever go to Salt Lake, you're supposed to ask a simple question, what is that? Right? And that's exactly the way that this temple was designed. So the people were walking by on the trade routes. They were supposed to, just like you look at the sun, just like you look at the stars at night, just like you look at a landscape or something beautiful, and you go, wow, who made that? You were supposed to look and say, wow, what is that? And when he said that, there were all kinds of faithful Jews who were traveling that road, going to and from, doing their business in Jerusalem. I said, well, it's great that you asked. That's where the people of Israel worship the one true God. And, in fact, you can learn about that one true God. They would invite them to the temple, and they could come to the temple, and inside the temple, there were people doing teaching. I don't know if you picked this up already, but we have a physical thing that's glorious and awesome, drawing attention to God just like nature does. And all of a sudden, we have teaching taking place where they can come, and they can learn about God, answer questions. But then we still don't have this community piece, but funnily enough, it's built right into the temple. Now, the way this would work, this is kind of the main temple over here. And this area over here, which is not a very good image, this is actually the Gentile court. So if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go into the main temple. This Gentile court is exactly the same size as the rest of this. That actually is important. That's the area that was filled with sellers and people doing all kinds of business in there when Jesus said this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, you've given up your mission. So this area is filled, and you can see all these little people here. You can see them kind of looking through these doors right here. What's happening right there is actually very important. So I want you to imagine, so I've got my sheep, and I'm getting ready to go give sacrifice for sin, right? That's what I'm supposed to do. And I'm going to take my sheep into here, and the sheep, we're going to cut his throat. So I'm going to walk in, I know, poor sheep. And I'm going to walk in, and I've got my sheep. Again, with the sheep sounds. I've got my sheep. And these guys on the side, they watch me carrying my sheep. These are Gentiles. They don't know about God. They're trying to learn about God. They're listening to the teaching of God. And all of a sudden, they see me walk in, and I've got my sheep. I'm getting ready to cut my sheep's throat and offer on the sacrifice table. And all of a sudden, I just tie the sheep up to the altar, and I leave. Now, if I'm a Gentile there, I'm like, hey, what'd he do? Everybody else is killing their sheep. Why did that guy kill his sheep? The answer is pretty simple. Scripture says that if you go to offer sacrifices to God and you find that your brother has ought against you or you have ought against your brother, leave your sacrifice there. Go and make that relationship right. Then come and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Because this temple cannot be impure and this temple be pure. These community relationships that we have, we cannot pretend that they're all wrong and this relationship is all right. Those temples reflect each other. You can think of those three temples, the beauty of creation, our theology and our thinking and our intellect and relationship as the Trinity that reflects God's sort of presence into the world. It's a temple Trinity. One of those can't be impure, and then we just pretend that everything is all right in our personal temple space with God. Does that make sense a little bit? In fact, Aristides, the second temple, or second century philosopher, when he was converted, he was sent out to spy on the Christians by Caesar, and he came back. And he didn't come back to Caesar and become a Christian because he said, wow, you will never believe the amazing theology they have. He didn't come and say, you will never believe the amazing human video they did. You will never believe how amazing the preacher was. And everything he said, behold how they love one another. He became a Christian because the love in the community was a prophetic witness to the community that was around them. The kids that are in VBS, I love VBS because I feel like VBS is a chance for kids to come in and be like, I have never tasted love like this before in my entire life. And they're hooked on Jesus before they even know it's Jesus. Because that's happening. So I know people should come into this place and be like, look, I don't know what's going on here. These people seem kind of freaky to me. I don't even know what this Pentecostal thing is. Are there snakes somewhere? I don't know. All I know is I've never been loved like I've been loved in this place. I've never experienced grace like I've experienced in this place. Like John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, and this is his high priestly prayer, praying for his people before he leaves. Here's what he says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Now listen to this for a second. Just as the Father and I are one, a brother but despise you as a human kind of stuff. You know, we create these weird versions of love that aren't really love. He says, just as the Father and I are one, that you would actually destroy God and the universe by tearing us apart. You need to be so close that if we were to tear you apart, it would destroy the work of God. In fact, listen to this. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus hinges the success of the Great Commission not on great preaching, not on great doctrine, not on great creativity, but on great love inside the community of faith. It's so incredibly powerful. God dwells in us, and it's not magic anointing gold dust mooch. It is like you and me. It is manifest as we forgive one another and love one another and serve one another and reach out to each other and are intentionally loving toward each other in the community of faith. God's glory dwells there. God's presence dwells there. That leaves me with, and I'll wrap up with this. So, three simple things we can do to be a better us. The first is this, the first one. Nobody can do for you but you and Jesus, and that's you have to get healthy for us. People who aren't loved don't love. People who don't feel peace don't give peace. You reproduce what you are. Every relationship around you bears the imprint of you. If every relationship you are in turns to chaos, there is one common denominator in all of those relationships, and its name is whatever your name is in the mirror. We have to get healthy. We have to come into the presence of God and go, look, here's the deal. I'm an idolater. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm expecting every person in my life to do what only God can do for me. Come on, give me peace. Give me hope. Make me feel good about myself. You're an idolater. Repent. No person can ever do that for you. Fire the people in your life from being God. They will fail you. Promise you. Even the best of them. I like to think I'm pretty amazing. And my wife still says I fail once in a while. I can't be Jesus to my spouse. I can't be Jesus to you, and you can't be that for me either. You've got to be the one that looks in the mirror with Jesus and go, you know what? It's what I got. I got a little gut. I got a little losing in hair. I'm okay. Jesus loves me. It's all right. Not as good looking as Pastor Tom, but whatever. Who is? You know? That's just the way that goes. I mean, you're a beautiful man. What can you say? You got to get healthy for yourself. You have to get forgiveness for yourself. You have to get wholeness for yourself. You just can't love other people well until you're healthy. Can't do it. And some of us right now, we're like, I mean, all that trail of relationships that I've been in, all that trail of churches, I've gone from one to another, to another, to another. The problem wasn't the churches and the other people. I might have had something to do with it. I mean, I didn't say that. But the Holy Spirit might have. I have no idea. I've talked to him about it. I love that. Some of us have been hurt, and I get that. But the funny thing is Paul actually takes that into consideration as text. He knows that's going to happen. We're going to. The second is, even though we're a mess, just go ahead and embrace us. My favorite passage, you can write on my tombstone, Romans chapter 15, verse 7, says to accept one another as Christ, just as Christ accepted you. The hospitality of the gospel. I told my wife, I said, I'm not there yet, but my goal is that when someone meets me, they feel like they just got home. I just feel like that pair of slippers that just feels perfect and broken in after 10 years, that's what my life feels like. They just got home. Welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. Accepting one another as Christ has accepted us. Just understand, we've got different stories. We've got different sins. We've got different histories. But we've got the same Jesus Christ who's working in us from beginning to end. And finally, and this is where I want to land, get down to the nitty-gritty. And that is that you've got to be intentional about this thing. We have to intentionally pursue us. My mother is a psychologist, so I was raised on the couch. I was like, please just beat me. You know, just like, no, instead it was a 2-hour counseling session, and then they charge you, you know, my own mother. She always said, Jimmy, never waste nice. And what she meant by that, how many of you within the last week have actually thought nice, something nice about somebody that's a human? If you haven't, shame on you. How many of us will admit, I want to show a few hands on this, that you found something nice about somebody and you didn't communicate that to them? Why? We live in an age where 5 seconds on your phone and you can let someone know you were thinking about them, that you were blessed by them, and you never know. How many of you will admit you? Holy Spirit. That was me 100% of the time. I'm always just like, I don't know. And we just try and see what happens. And here's the deal. You do not know. Here's the risk involved. Let's say that I think something nice about you this afternoon. I'm like, man, she was a superintendent. She wasn't even, she quit playing her video game halfway through the service on her phone. I mean, that's awesome. And so I just wanted to encourage her. And I send her a note. You know, you're a rock star, blah, 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 whatever. I send her a note. I don't know whether she's just like, oh, that's nice to send me a note. Or she might be at the absolute bottom of the barrel today. And she was sitting there saying, God, I just need to know that you know my name and where I'm at. That's all I need to know. I don't know the difference. And here's the risk. We talk about risky. The risk is if I'm wrong and it's not the Holy Spirit, she thinks I'm nice. I mean, that's literally the level of risk. So I have 30 minutes scheduled on my calendar every week where I put notes for people during the week. And during that 30 minutes, I'm a text and Facebook message and note writing machine. Just saying, I'm not going to waste it. I don't know where it came from. And I don't know what it might do. And I'm not going to waste it. The second thing is you have to intentionally reach out to people who aren't like you. We are normally drawn to being with the people who are like us. Who have the same sins as us because it makes us feel not so guilty. Hey, you sin like me. We go hang out together. That's just bad chemistry right there. You're just going to start sinning more together. Don't do it. We like the people who are like us. And so I am by nature on the geek side. As if you couldn't tell, I'm on the geek side. And I am not on the freak side. I'm just not. So how many know that the person who has a different gift than you, they sin differently than you? People sin to their strengths, not to their weaknesses. You don't sin at what you're bad at. You sin at what you're good at. Right? You're just like, well, I'm lusting. That's because you're good at it. You know? Or I'm gossiping, that's because you're good at it. Not just like, oh, I gotta gossip today, it's so hard, but it's sin and I gotta do it. I mean, let's be honest here, right? I mean, you're sinning to your strength. You probably are a good analytical person, a good observer of people. That's a good thing. But now you're gonna sin to your strength and get critical and cynical on us. That's the way that works, right? And so what you gotta do is meet around people who aren't like you. So I have this friend of mine, and he is an absolutely charismatic, crazy nut. I'm just being honest. I think he's an absolute nut. But he loves Jesus like crazy. And so we get together, and here's basically the way the lunch goes for us. We get together because we sin differently than each other. But the fact that he has strengths I don't have means that he's like Jesus in ways I'm not. And I want to be like Jesus in every way possible. And we get together, and basically, I'll be like, how are you doing? He's like, I'm doing awesome, man. I woke up this morning, I prayed over my eggs, and they hatched. You know, and it was triplets. And somebody's cat was raised from the dead. And I prayed for my neighbor who has a marijuana problem, and his marijuana plants turned into tulips. And I mean, he has all kinds of crazy testimonies. That he's just like, isn't that awesome? And I'm like, I don't know. I think that's kind of crazy. I have no idea. And then he says to me, he's like, you know, so what's going on with you? And I'm like, well, actually, I've been reading the first chapter of Genesis, and I've been reading this commentary, and here's what I'm thinking. I'm really reflecting on this, and so on and so on. And about an hour later, he starts banging his head on the table. We're sitting differently than each other. I think I actually just injured myself. I'm probably broken on the microphone. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. I'll wrap up. Just think about people who are in this community of faith. You know yourself. Come on, be reflective. You know who you are. You know the people that are a challenge for you. Intentionally reach out and say, I'm going to build a relationship with someone. They may sin differently than me, but that's because they have strengths in Jesus that I don't have. And I want to go hang out with those people. Now, if you get invites to lunch from every single person in this church, it just means you're special. That's all. It just means you have a gift that no one else in this church has and everybody needs. But this stuff doesn't happen by accident. Nothing that ever happens by accident has on purpose. So, this one I would like to do is, instead of doing an altar call, like do a calendar call. And it says, I'm going to pray in a moment. And I want you to be thinking about two things. One, where on my calendar can I put intentional time to be encouraging to this community? And where on my calendar can I put intentional time build a relationship with someone who's not like me in this community? You know, I don't presume that everybody here is a Jesus follower. Maybe you came in here and you're like, you got dragged here. You came to see one of the cute kids do something, and now there's a little guy yelling at you. I get it. But while you're here, you're thinking, man, thing is nobody here paid to be a part. It's actually not a very exclusive club. Anybody can get in. Our standards are super low. I mean, somebody say, praise the Lord. I mean, we expect that you're going to screw up, and, you know, we would appreciate it if you pay your dues once in a while, right, Pastor? Appreciate that. But he said, I don't know if I can be a part of that. It's super simple. All it is just saying, you know, Jesus, I don't deserve to be a part of what you're doing on planet Earth, but if you take me, I'd sure like to be a part. I'd sure like to be forgiven and be a part of the team. And I don't know how you all do stuff. I'm just a big open-eye guy. Not because I'm kind of embarrassed and admitting anything like that, but I just think, you're not going to like walk down the road as a Christian. Everyone's going to be like, close their eyes so you can know what your faith is. Good traffic accidents are going to multiply. We say, that's me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand. I'm just going to pray. And while we pray, we just say, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to be a part of this community. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would bless this church, this temple.